entire time. If we don't, you can stand up and holler, and we will try and answer that way. As I told each one of the panelists, and I'm absolutely sincere about this, if you're given a half hour to prepare for the bar exam, you're in the same position we're in today. Our life is preparation. There's no way you can prepare for a biblical astuteness immediately. So, having said that, I should say, if each of you have a mic, if you don't, there should be two live mics there. You can pass one to Robert when he's on the spot. Randy is closest to Aleph, and so he's going to read the question that he was given, and if he feels like answering, he will certainly do so in an astute manner. Brother Randy?
Thank you for that wonderful introduction. And by the way, I don't remember being asked. Oh, here we are. All of a sudden, the mic went off. The first question I was given to consider reads like this. The trumpet is associated with resurrection at least three times in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 24, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Why? And who plays it? Well, I looked up these three verses, and then I had to think about the origin also of the trumpet and how it was used in the Old Testament, because especially some of the verses that are referred to here are directly taken from Deuteronomy and Isaiah and so forth. Of course, we know from the Old Testament that the trumpet was used to gather the people for different purposes, feast, when they would move to different locations, when they went to battle. So there were different usages for the trumpet. I believe when I looked at Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I didn't have time to research this one, but the word used for trumpet there was a little different word. I think it was the only usage, so if anybody else could help out with that, if they have a comment, that it was the only time that that word for trumpet was used in that way. Not that we're going to focus on the word. But when I started thinking about it, and then I went back to Matthew and looked at the use there, and the question was, why was the trumpet used in reference to the resurrection, and who plays it? Now, I also looked at some verses in the book of Revelation, and we start to get the feeling of that the call that goes forth for the resurrection, I'm not sure exactly if it will be a literal trumpet. It may be, in fact, but there will go forth a call for the resurrection. And who plays it or who will give the call? When I looked at Matthew, I came to the conclusion that it will be God's angels that would perform this, just from what he says in chapter 24. And I'll just read a couple verses, and then you can think about it, and if anybody has a question concerning it. I'd like to start in verse 29. It's Matthew 24, 29. It says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels," there's the inference to that, "and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other." So I think the angels are playing a very important part and role in the resurrection, and in the call to the resurrection.
Thank you, Randy.
Can I add a little bit?
Yes, sure, John.
Like Randy, I don't recall being asked either. I think the word is voluntold. I actually like really simple and almost simplistic things. I became convinced a long time ago, and I apologize if this puts anyone's back up, that continuous historic is not an appropriate way to understand Revelation in its general form. I became convinced that chapter 11 of Revelation is leading up to the resurrection, and that the resurrection is accomplished in chapter 11, and then we start to see things again from a political perspective in chapter 12. And so I think in chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. I think this is the last trumpet. The last trumpet, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And this is the last trumpet. This is announcing the resurrection, and this is the angel playing it.
Good. Thank you. Yeah, that was one of the verses I had looked at.
John, you're still up to bat, if you would. The question you were given, and maybe you could read that question.
Yeah, absolutely. So this is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 1, and refers to verse 10. You may recall John starts his Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." It's that. And then the question says, "The world was made through Jesus." John 1, verse 10. And is John inspired by and reflecting Psalm 102? And then a particular verse there. So I think it's worth just glancing at this. I go for a really simple notion of what John is talking about in John 1. And I've heard all sorts of other explanations. But here's how I take John 1. In the beginning, God said things, and everything God did was by the things that he said. Let there be light, and there was light. All of these kinds of things. Nothing that God did was outside of him saying it. So God declares, and it gets done. And in God is life and is light. These come from God. Then he sent a man who was called John to testify to the light. This is God's revealed light, the thing in which we walk. And then verse 10, I don't think verse 10, when it says he was in the world, is talking about Jesus. I think this is one of those times where the Greek and the English we have a bit of a problem with. It was in the world, the light. God's light was in the world, and though the world was made through it, the world did not recognize it. It came to the Jewish people, yet they didn't understand it. And then it gets into verse 14, the Word, God's creative Word, became embodied in a human being. And then we saw the glory of this one who was a manifestation of everything God was and has been saying. Hebrews starts off, if you recall, it says, "In the former times, God spoke in many and diverse ways through his prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." I think that's saying the same thing as it's saying in Genesis. So I actually don't think it's talking specifically about Jesus in that verse 10. I think it's talking about the light of God was already in the world. Jesus wasn't bringing something new. He was just testifying to that thing which God had already been trying to get people's attention to. Anyone want to add anything?
Thank you, John. Robert, could you read your question?
Hello?
I'm trying to fool you.
All right. The question is, Jeremiah and Ezekiel both say David will be their king. Why? Jeremiah 30, verse 9, and Ezekiel 37, verse 4, verse 24 and 25. I'll read the one in Jeremiah first. I think there's a reasonable, fairly straightforward answer to that, which I think solves the dilemma, but let's see, verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord, their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And this is, of course, some hundreds of years after the time of David. In Ezekiel, it's very similar. Chapter 37, verse 24 and 25. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they will dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. On one level, it seems to me obvious it's talking about the house of David and the heir apparent, which is Jesus, who will bearing the house, the title of the house, will be the king and will reign on the throne of David forever. The second aspect of it, though, is somewhat literal, and that is that David himself will be resurrected and be part of that kingdom and be a prince in amongst the people and rule with Christ. So kind of, they're both kind of both true, but the primary emphasis would be on Christ
and
himself.
Let me interject a wild thought, which is usually what I do, but I believe that true significance, and you probably heard me say it before, when Jesus was baptized, he said, this is my Dawood, this is my David, my beloved. It's simply another way in Hebrew. In fact, it is the direct way of saying my beloved. And Jesus is certainly, we would agree, the subject. I have one quick one. I hope I can dispense of it quickly. They're all good questions, and so if we seem to rush through them, it's not that we couldn't spend an hour or at least 10 minutes on them. This one says, John says that unless, that he will baptize you, speaking of Jesus, of course, in Matthew 3, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. When and how does this take place? And I will give you the very quick answer, and I'm not trying to be flippant, but I think it is the true significance, that when the new creation began in Acts, the Creator at that time sent his new creation by means of the Spirit and tongues of fire upon the heads of his 12 select disciples. It literally happened. They had tongues of fire. Now, how do you describe tongues of fire in people's heads? What does that mean? They were baptized with fire and with the Holy Spirit. You might say, well, that's okay, kind of a fudgy answer. I think it's what actually John is getting at. He will bring the new creation, the new Spirit. If you will, the Spirit, which is described in the New Testament, you've probably heard me say it, I won't shock anybody, is very much a part of us. Nobody can say Jesus is Lord except the Spirit of God has moved him. We definitely are filled with the Spirit. The other aspect of fire, of course, has to do with judgment, which Paul mentions and Jesus talks about. I have a baptism to be baptized with. Are you able to? John and James, and they reply, oh, yes, we can do it, and until the times get tough. So I think all of these ideas, Jesus will bring judgment and new creation, and that is what is mentioned in Acts 2 specifically. Randy, do you have another one there?
Yes, I have another one. Would you like me to read it?
Sure. Yeah.
Okay, I was given this one just a short time ago. This one reads like this. If I can read it correctly. God wants us to show in his holiness, or share in his holiness, excuse me. God wants us to share in his holiness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. Yet only God is holy. Revelation 15:4 and Hebrews 2:10-11. How then does he share his holiness with us? Well, I think that's a very good question. How does God share his holiness with us? Well, I think primarily, you know, we have to go to our Lord Jesus, in that God has given us his only begotten Son, one who was indeed holy, harmless. He was separate from sinners, and that God has given his only Son that we might have salvation, which we've heard about this morning. When I looked at a couple of the verses in Hebrews, the one I'll just read from Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 10. Actually, we'll read verses 9 and 10. And this point was brought out this morning in some of our classes as well. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we have gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So we know that God is holy, and that he gave us his Son, indeed, who was holy. And if we put on Christ, and I think we've heard a little bit about how to do that this morning, how to exercise loving kindness in our life, how to live a peaceable life in the community in which we live, developing the fruit of the Spirit and showing that in our very character, then indeed, this is how God has shared his holiness with us. He's given us his word. He's given us instruction. He's given us each other to help us to mold and shape each other, that we might all be suitable material for that kingdom we long to see. Anybody have any other comments?
You can pass that the mic. Thank you, Randy. John, you have another question?
I do. It says, describe the word soul. Life equals soul. Blood equals soul. What does wine equal? What does bread equal? What do they represent? So,
more than one question.
It certainly seems like a full Bible class. I'm going to start with the part that I have a definite opinion on, which is the wine and the bread. And I'll do it in the other order. Jesus said, "This is my body." If we read in the New Testament, the emphasis about the body of Christ, Corinthians 12, for example, says, "We are the body of Christ." I think you have to put those two things together. And what Jesus is saying is that when we participate in the symbol of the body of Christ, we declare ourselves to be the body of Christ. So it's participating in the body of Christ. That's Corinthians 10, is what we're doing when we share the bread. So I think the bread ultimately is a symbol to say we are Christ's hands and his feet. We are his body that is doing his work here on earth, and we declare ourselves to be part of his body. With wine, that's quite interesting, that as far as I recall, the word wine is never used in the communion. If you look at it, two different phrases are used. One is the word cup, take this cup, and the other is the fruit of the vine. And I'm not being pedantic here, but I think those two different phrases are being used for different purposes. First of all, cup, take this cup. What does it mean to take the cup? Well, as soon as you say it, a whole set of things come to mind. Jesus in Gethsemane, may this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. In Isaiah, God talks about making the nations drink the cup. So I think the first aspect about taking the cup is a declaration of our commitment to God's will, that we will drink of God's cup. Whatever it is he supplies, we will take it into ourselves. It's a statement of commitment. And then the fruit of the vine, I am the vine, you are the branches. Any branch in me that does not bear fruit will be pruned, will be cut off, will be thrown into the fire, but those branches that do bear fruit will be scraped so that they will become even more fruitful. I think as we take the fruit of the vine into ourselves, we are making a declaration that we wish and continue to wish to be connected with him who is our head, from whom the vine gets its life. This is the life that comes through. And so the fruit of the vine is that power that comes through us by being connected to the head and shows itself then in the fruit of the Spirit that comes out. So the bread, in summary, I believe is a declaration of us collectively being the body, and the cup is a willingness to do God's will, and the fruit of the vine is that we have Christ's life, as it were, coursing through us. We're connected with him, and it will bear fruit. That then ties in with that whole notion of soul. Soul, I mean, we can easily sort of lay aside standard Christian notions of soul. For example, in Ezekiel, the soul that sins is the one that will die. Soul is talking about that life force within you, that life element that is God's. God has placed the spark of life in each one of us, and it's different for each one of us as to it becomes the essence of who we are. And indeed, this is, I think, what God will recreate in our resurrection bodies when it comes. Blood is a good symbol of life. That's why it's used in the Old Testament. But I actually don't believe any sort of mechanical connection between blood. I'm now going to say something silly. I was going to say, I don't believe in any mechanical connection between blood and life. And of course, there's a mechanical and chemical connection between blood and life. What I mean, however, is that blood, I believe, is used in the Old Testament and elsewhere as a symbol of life. And the way in which God will give us life in the future, I don't know whether in our resurrection body it will be a cellular structure which will use hemoglobin to get oxygen to. I kind of doubt it. But I think God will form our being, form our essence, form who we are in some completely different form of a body, like the angelic body, that will just amaze and astound us. So I think I've rabbited on enough. Anyone?
Yeah, sure. I couldn't help thinking when the question was first read and then as John started to speak about it. In John's gospel, I think in chapter 6, it's probably, in my mind, it's epitomized where Jesus, you know, he says, no man cometh to me except for the Father which hath sent me, draw him. And then he goes on into the dissertation about he is the bread of life. You know, and they were very confused about what he meant by he, you know, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And I think John explained that in terms of living the life of Christ, you know, trying to follow in his footsteps. And when we say put on Christ, it really means to literally, you know, shed our own character and then to put on that garment, you know, that literal physical or spiritual being of Christ. So always refer to John chapter 6.
Thank you, Randy and John. Robert, did you have a second question?
Yes. Amen to your answer, by the way. I like both those points that you made about that. this is my question, maybe about the question itself, but I'll read the question. Where, let's see, it's at the top of it, it says, where is the other 50 years? Did the plagues last 50 years? And it's relating to the passage in Genesis, basically starts with Genesis 15 and the promise made to Abraham that after 400 years, his descendants would be he would rest with his fathers, and his descendants would suffer affliction at the hand of other people that they would be forced to be submissive to and subject to. And after 400 years, they would come out and be brought to this land that God had promised to Abraham. So the question is, if you add up the dates, I guess that's the question, basically, is how do you end up with the appropriate number of years? You have a passage in Exodus 12, which is quoted here, actually, somewhere, verse 40 and 41, which I'll read that because that gives an answer, really, in a sense, to the question, but, or starts to. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So that's after 400 years, 30 years after, to be exact. And it's a point is made of that being that very same day. Moses, 10 years before it was time, had thought that he might deliver Israel and had slain the Egyptian that was abusing the Hebrew servant. And, of course, we know what happened. He fled for his life and went to Midian. Hello? Sorry, I should hold this closer. I'm not used to this rock and roll stuff here. That, to that extent, that fits, I mean, it fits perfectly the pattern that's there. The question in adding up the ages, I didn't have a chance to really do that, so I'll have to just, I mean, I've done it many years ago, but my recollection is that in adding up the years of these individuals, including the life of Joseph and so forth, and you can kind of piece together a patchwork of dates that bring you up to, again, about 430 years after the covenant was made with Abraham. And there's really not a, there's no, I'm not sure about the 50 years. I may be misunderstanding that, but I'm not sure that there's 50 years that are missing in that. It's true that Levi lived a long time, and the Kohathites, from whom Moses and Aaron were descended, were the that was the children from, that came from Levi, and in fact his own mother was Jochebed was from that same family line. So there, and yet it seems like because of the length of the ages of people at that time, it kind of fills in that period of time without being able to be exactly precise about the years. And if Moses declares through the Spirit that it was 430 years, so be it.
And I think, thank you, Robert, that's not an easy question to field instantly because Tina asked a number of nuances in there. But as to the actual plagues, I think if you look at them, they happen within a year's period. That seems to be fairly evident looking through the plagues themselves. I have a question that I've had a lot of fun with in times past. I won't have it at your expense, I hope. But it comes from Jude, one of those easy books to read, and because it's short. And it says, it has this wonderful statement, which you'll recognize right away. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, didn't dare bring slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, Who argued over the body of Moses? And I will be very brief, not for time's sake. If you don't find it satisfactory, please look into it. I don't think it has anything to do with the body of Moses in the actual literal body being interred, which it was. Joshua was the only one to see him carried off in the cloud of glory and buried beneath Nebo in the valley of Moab. And later, Elijah was buried in the same place. There seems to be no question about that. It's not actually talking about a physical body of Moses. Was Moses a priest? Any hands? Want to raise your hand? How many think Moses was a priest? Well, if he wasn't a priest, he anointed Aaron. He went into the tabernacle when Aaron couldn't go in, and he is called a priest in Psalm 105. He is beyond priesthood, if you will. So when it uses the term the body of Moses, and this is probably the shocking part, I suggest it's going back to where the Old Testament reference comes from. And that, of course, is the third chapter of Zechariah. And there we find Joshua, having returned from Babylon. As Christadelphians, we wouldn't do this, but he has been dirtied up. He's polluted. He comes in filthy clothes, and after all, he's a second-class citizen because he's just got back from Babylon. And arguing over who would have the high priesthood, this usurper, this devil, if you will, this slanderer, is rebuked by the angel or the archangel Michael. If you find that too fast and flippant, I ask you to look into it, and I suggest that is the obvious context for it. Next, Randy, do you have another question? I can always pass you one.
No, I think I'm fresh out.
You're fresh out. This one, I think, was the toughest question I was given, so I'll give it to you.
Let's do it together.
Yeah.
You read it.
When and why did financial wealth become important instead of bartering product for product?
A very good question. I'll read it again. When and why did financial wealth become more important or become important instead of bartering product for product? I don't know if it ever had become more important because even in the Old Testament times, we know those that bartered or traded, you know, it's talked about an unequal weight. I mean, there were thieves and cheaters back then just as well. They would have false weights that they would try to switch for the real weight to, and they, in essence, were stealing from their neighbors. And it all had to do with greed, you know, which greed has been around since the humankind, you know, since the Garden of Eden. So I don't know. Do you have any?
Yeah, I mean, I don't really have a full answer, but I have some bits to add. I think it's fascinating in the New Testament when the notion of a coin is there with Caesar's image on it. And so clearly at that point, the notion of coin was around as an intermediate for trade. How do you know that this coin is important? Because it's got Caesar's image on it. So when you've got a strong national power that is able to declare that this thing is a surrogate for a certain amount of goods or whatever, then it starts to become something that's much more convenient than just doing the bartering. But you also, at the same time, then, in some sense, buy into the power of the authority that's behind it. So if I sort of run my mind back and say, when did the notion of coin start to be around? It actually goes way, way back. And so in Job's day, for example, when Job was renewed at the end of his life, each of his relatives came and gave him a casita, a coin, to sort of welcome him back into, you know, now that you're back on your feet, here's some money, you know, as opposed to when you're desperate and destitute, here's some money. But and that casita coin, I think, also shows up in Genesis, that same coin. So there was notion of coinage early on. I don't think early on it was universal, and it's only as you start to develop more and more faith in the authority that declares the currency that bartering starts to go away and the value of the coin becomes the established thing. So in Argentina, in I guess the 70s or the 80s, when they had daily inflation of, you know, double digits or triple digits daily inflation, people went back to bartering because they had no faith, they had no confidence in the coin of the, it wasn't the realm actually, because it wasn't, but the coin of the republic or whatever it was. So there's one other thing to add to this, which is ties in with this notion. We talk about, the Bible talks about usury. Usury is excessive interest that is destructive to the person who's borrowed money. And we would say, you know, what's a good rate of usury? You know, and we'd have to ask Mark's relatives, you know, what counts as usury in New Jersey and so on. But go to Nehemiah, and it talks about usury there, where Nehemiah castigates people for charging ruinous rates of interest on the loans that they gave. Anyone happen to know off the top of their head what rate of interest is recorded in Nehemiah as being usury?
It was 10%.
It was actually 1%. 1%. In that subsistence society, even 1% was like usury. So I think it shows that there's no absolute, you know, yeah, I'm allowed to charge up to 7%, but any more is usury. I mean, it depends how desperate is the person who needs this thing that you're lending to them. And maybe even 1% is usury, but that got off the topic.
But thank you. That was, I'd forgotten that it was 1%, but I knew it was small. Robert, do you have a question? Ah, he has one. No question?
Thank you. Hello. 2 Samuel 10, verse 1 to 2. Why did King David attempt to show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, the king of the Ammonites? What had Nahash done for David at the first recollection of that passage? I mean, I remember that Nahash did absolutely nothing. He deserved, he kind of deserved to get squashed. But I'm sorry, Nahash was a good guy, rather. That was the father. Hanan was the guy that deserved to be squashed. It's hard to have sympathy for him. But in 2 Samuel 10, verse 1 and 2, it says, it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanan, his son, reigned in his place. And then David said, I will show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. I think that is the answer to the question. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the, the land of the people of Ammon. So that it started a whole train of events here, and David's emissaries were abused by this arrogant son of Nahash. But Nahash had been an ally, in essence, of David and had helped him.
Hold on. Go ahead, Randy.
Glenn and I looked at this together, and we couldn't find the reference. What we were looking for was the reference of when this occurred that he showed favor unto David. And we were trying to find the reference as to when this actually occurred, because we had looked at other, you know, circumstances, Mephibosheth especially, you know, and so, okay, we got that one. We came to this chapter, we read it, and we're like, okay, where did this reference come from? When did he show favor, when did his father show favor unto David?
We
couldn't find the record.
I don't think it is recorded. I think by implication, if you go back, you find that David has invaded all of the lands around, but he hasn't invaded Ammon.
Right.
Now, why? Moab, where his father and mother had refuge, was invaded.
Right.
And I think it's because Ammon, who after all is the brother of Moab, mm-hmm. did not support Moab in its rebellion, that right. David showed favor. So it's
implied.
Yeah, implied, right. Just implied. Just my opinion. I have a question that I think is smashing, and maybe we can all add to it. The priests were a visible an approachable part of the ancient Hebrew community. Jesus is not physically among us. In times when our faith is weak, how can we draw near and feel close to our high priest? And I think that Devin and Bruce at least are going to talk about this very subject. So I hope we don't infringe on it, but I don't think we can overemphasize when it says Jesus is not among us. What do we mean? He can hear us. He knows what's in our mind. Because we physically can't see him, he's not among us. That's like saying God isn't among us. So I have a little bit of problem with that approach, but I would like to refer you to Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and toward the end, I think it's verses 10 and 11. Sorry about that. They rang it a minute early, I noticed. Hebrews chapter 4. And you'll remember the context. And I want you to notice something, because you heard, and it's well meant by a number of brothers and sisters, let us approach the throne of grace and ask God for what? Something. Okay. The only time that phrase is used in any translation I've ever been able to find is here in Hebrews 4. And I want you to note the context, because it should be shocking. For we do not have a high priest, beginning at verse 15, sorry, 4:15, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. This is in the context of the Lord Jesus. The idea that he's not among us, we probably need to really re-examine. He is the throne of grace, and I suggest that if you read any other context in there, you're just reading it in. But having loaded that question, did anybody have a violent reaction to that? Thank you very much for your questions. I realize we didn't answer a couple of them. Come to any of these gentlemen privately, and they will do it. Thank you very much.